Now, if you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, and during this service this morning, we'll have our children remain with us. We do that once a month to give our leaders in children's worship a break and also to allow our children to experience a time of worship, the full service. And so if your children are prepared for that, then praise the Lord. If not, we'll be praying for you. So if you open up to Hebrews chapter 7, we have printed in our bulletins verses 11 through 25. I'm actually going to start before that because I wanted to focus this week. It's really the second part of a sermon that I began last week on this mysterious character named Melchizedek and how Jesus is listed. Read the first several verses, then you can join along in the bulletin in verse 11 and follow at that point. And remember, as I read this to you, this is from the sermon that the writer of Hebrews preached. We believe it was a sermon, and it's recorded for us in this book form, and it is delivered to us by the grace of God, by the power of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so we are told that this is infallible, inerrant, and will accomplish all that God has intended to do, even in the hearing of it this morning. So listen to the word of God. Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek was a king of Salem, and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name, King of Righteousness, means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants from Abraham as well. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be the living one. Might even say to Levi, who collects the tenth, pay the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection, and this is the $64,000 question, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others become priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And we ask now this morning, as we look at this very mysterious text and try to discover the nature of this mysterious character, that you would open our blind eyes and unclog our deaf ears and help us to understand, not simply so that we can understand Bible trivia or have some historical understanding of past events, but so that we may live more faithfully before you today and each and every day that we live. Oh, Father, we do pray that even as we come in contact with your word this morning and the sacrament that we will share of the Lord's Supper, that you will change us, that you will strengthen our hearts, that you will strengthen our weak knees, that you will help us to turn away from our sin that we so often want to cherish, and that we would leave here this morning changed by your grace, made more and more into the image of your Son, even our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. In many great novels and movies and stories that are told, often there is a mysterious character. You usually get introduced to this character early on in the narrative, early on in the story, and it's only at the very end that you actually understand who this person was and what significance they played. Because I'm a fan of Star Wars, I'd mention the Phantom Menace. You get to episode one after many long years as a child watching episode 4, 5, and 6. And then along comes the great day when we get to watch The Phantom Menace, when they reintroduce the Star Wars movie storyline. And we pick up with this strange character that appears in episode one, The Phantom Menace. No one knows really who's behind all of this crazy shuffling of power. Who ordered this clone army to be raised up? Who ordered all of the mechanized build-up in the Trade Federation? People are looking at me like, what is he talking about? Don't we have any Star Wars fans here? Thank you very much. Okay, so the point is this. That the longer you follow the story and the more involved you get, finally you understand the significance of this character, and he turns out to be working behind the scenes. And in a very mysterious way, the person who ends up being the emperor, the evil emperor who raises up the first intergalactic empire, I mean, Darth Vader and all the bad people and everything else, but, you know, that's the Phantom Menace. You don't only get a glimpse of him in the first episode. The new movie came out just a few weeks ago with Leonardo DiCaprio, Inception. A mysterious character shows up in that one. I'm not going to be the spoiler this morning and give it away. Good movie, I understand. But listen, in this particular passage, the writer of Hebrews unpacks an extremely mysterious character. And we understand by the writing of the book of Hebrews that he is more than just a small figure. That he actually is one of the key figures, if not the key figure, in all of redemptive history. And yet we have such little in the Old Testament, so few verses used to describe the nature of this person. This morning, what I would like to do, even in preparation for the Lord's Supper, is to talk about this character of Melchizedek. You're waving at me. Did anybody pick? No wonder everybody's looking around, glassy-eyed over. Can you hear me now? All right, thank you very much. Yeah. If you missed The Phantom Menace, I'll fill you in later. This morning I want to look at Melchizedek. Let's look this morning at some of the passages in Scripture that talk about this character. Because Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, actually has more on Melchizedek than any other part of Scripture. And he's referencing someone that appears only in a few verses of Genesis chapter 14. And is picked up later by all people, David, who writes Psalm 110. Just 7 verses in Psalm 110, in the whole of that psalm, and only one verse in all of 110 talks about this person, Melchizedek. And yet, in these very few verses, this theology is being built. And specifically, a theology that was become very popular in the days in which Hebrews was probably preached, if not written. And one of the reasons why many scholars believe that the audience to which this sermon was being delivered or this letter was being written was probably a group of religious zealots known as the Essenes, because they had a very highly developed theology of the character Melchizedek. We'll get to that in a second. Let's go back and look at what the Bible has to say about this character. If you have your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 14. And here we have the full, complete history of Melchizedek. Genesis 14, chapter 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. We have this very short explanation. We know that there's this great story where Lot gets swept away. This is the nephew of Abram, carried off by the evil king of Sodom, and they go to war. This causes Abram to be very upset. He prays to God. He gets the okay. He rallies his kinsmen together, and he does this huge defeat of these great kings in the area. And as he returns with all of this plunder, all of a sudden, this guy comes out of nowhere where he's called the king of Salem. His name, Melchizedek, and the Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 pick up on this. Melchizedek, Melach is the Hebrew word for king, and Zadok is the Hebrew word for priest. So basically, it means king priest or king of purity or king of righteousness. So his name means king of righteousness. He has the title of king of Salem. Salem means prince. Shalom. So he has this name and this identity that really is bigger than a person. It's a whole category. It's the king of righteousness. It's the king of peace. And the writer of Hebrews then goes way beyond what Genesis 14 says. Genesis 14 says the guy shows up, brings out bread and wine. He says, blessed be God, blessed be Abram, give me a tenth of everything, and he hits the road. That's it. That's all you get. Then we go back to Hebrews chapter 7, and we get this full explanation. He says that this Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Verse 2 of chapter 7. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Now listen to this, verse 3. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. I'm thinking, okay, I've read Genesis 14 a couple times now. Where did he get that? I don't see that in there. Flip to Psalm 110 if you have that. If you open up to Psalm 110, this is what we have. This is the great Davidic promise of a coming king, a coming Messiah. It's one of the Messianic Psalms written by David himself. And this is one that Jesus quotes back to the Pharisees. When they begin asking him a bunch of questions, he says, let me ask you this. Why did David, the great king, say to God this? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's asking the question, who is this my Lord character? He's saying to God, my Lord, Adonai. But then he's saying this other person is calling him also my Lord. Who is this other my Lord being referenced? Then he continues, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies, this great king who's to come. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. He has eternal energy and life. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Stop it right there. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, we get this reference from David that there's this order of Melchizedek, this category of priesthood that's an everlasting priesthood, one that came about before there was even a Levitical priesthood because it was before Levi was even born. The writer of Hebrews referenced that. He was still in his father Abraham at this point. In fact, Abraham hadn't even gotten the name change yet. He was still Abram. He was the man who couldn't have kids. And yet one day he would have a son, and that son would have a son who has 12 sons. And out of those 12 sons, we would have the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of them, the Levites, would produce the priesthood. All that the priesthood was meant to be in the Old Testament, or all that it represented in the earthly form, was given to this one tribe. It was invested in the tribe of Levi. And so to be a priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. So much so that these Essenes, these zealots, these Jewish people from about 325 BC all the way up into the days of Jesus, who were looking for the Messiah to come, had actually developed a very full and rich theology of the character of Melchizedek. They often attribute this character to the archangel Michael and said he was the king of peace, he was the king of righteousness, and he would bring about on his left hand and his right hand two messiahs, one who was from the tribe of Judah because he would be king, and one from the tribe of Levi because he would be the priest. Because you needed both a new king and a new priest, because the priesthood had become corrupted in the days of the zealots. It became a political position where the people who served as high priests were often corrupt and had been bought out by political powers of the day. And the king, the royalty, the kings of the day were powerless and were subject to the to other powers and had become vassal kings, if that, if not just mere figureheads, given very little power at all. Certainly in the days of Jesus, we see that. King Herod was nothing, and the high priest was a fool. And so they look forward to the coming of a new priesthood and a new king. And they were looking for two messiahs. Some of these scrolls were uncovered in the Essene community of Qumran that talked about this order of Melchizedek, this great man who would come, who would bring about the coming of the Messiah, if not messiahs. So we have this historical character in Genesis 14. Then we have this mysterious reference, not only in Psalm 110, but the beginning of Hebrews 7, where we hear about this man who has no beginning, no end. And then we see, shrouded in legend, throughout history, people trying to put the pieces together. So it brings us to this one question: who is Melchizedek? Well, theologians have basically come up with a couple different views. One is, he just was this ancient Near Eastern dude who happened to show up and got 10% of the deal. I mean, what a great opportunity. He just shows up. Hey, great battle you just fought there, Abram. Can I have 10% of everything you just won? Great, thanks. Have some bread and wine. See you later. Maybe he was. Maybe he was just this ancient Near Eastern person who, for whatever reason, had been serving as a priest of God Most High, because we know that's the description of him in Genesis 14 and also in Hebrews chapter 7. And maybe he was just there as a figure who shows up in Genesis 14 to serve as a typological precursor to the one who would come as the great king. There are others who say that he was the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit embodied. There are some writers who say, like the Essenes and in Jewish tradition, that he was the Archangel Michael. But there are many, John Calvin included, who said this very well might have been showing up to meet Abram on the day that he won this great battle and depended on the Lord, Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, showing up before he came and being born as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. He shows up as a character in the Old Testament to meet with the great patriarch to bless him. If this was Melchizedek, if Jesus was Melchizedek, then all of these pieces start to fall together. That's why he can be called the King of Righteousness. That's why he can be called the King of Peace. That's why Abraham, the great patriarch, sees himself as lesser in light of the greater person, this priest of God Most High, and gives him a tenth and receives a blessing from him instead of the other way around. That's the argument from Hebrews. If this would have been any other character, a normal person, Abram would have extended the blessing upon him. And he would have required from the lesser person a tenth be given to him instead of the other way around. This was a man who was greater than Abraham. Kind of sheds light on the discourse where Jesus confronts the Pharisees in John chapter 8, doesn't it? Where they say, hey, we were children of Abraham. And Jesus says, you're not children of Abraham. Abraham longed to see my day. You're children of the devil, because he was the father of lies and one who attacked the brethren, and you want to kill me. And they said, oh, we draw our lineage from Abraham. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Using the name that God himself uses to describe himself to Moses in the burning bush. Of course, the Pharisees look around for rocks to pick him up to kill this man who's a blasphemer. But it brings to light this exchange that could have happened in ancient history, where Abram does this great battle, comes back, and he meets with, of all people, Jesus Christ. That's certainly, I think, what the writer of Hebrews is getting at when he says, this is a person who had no physical lineage. He shows up out of nowhere. He comes from heaven itself, as it were, to meet with God. I mean, as an emissary of God, as a priest of God, to meet with Abram. And there he brings a blessing to Abram, and he receives from him a tenth of all that he had just accomplished in his battle. And he then exemplifies a greater priesthood. You know, that's what we talked about last week. And the $64,000 question that I mentioned, and it's the beginning of the reading that's listed in the scripture in verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek. The big problem with what was happening in the days when this letter was written, and I think even bigger problem in this obscene community, if that's who this letter was being written to, was that people were looking for something from the law that they could never get. They wanted to, if they kept the law, to be able to stand before God and say, look, I'm okay. I'm okay before God because I keep the law. A friend of mine, Chris Hodge, is preaching through the book of Leviticus. He's a brave man, I'm telling you. He's preaching through the book of Leviticus. And he's on this Sunday, we were talking about it this week, on this Sunday, he's preaching on the laws of cleanliness, what makes something clean and unclean. It's a very confusing part of Scripture. And I think more people are even confused by the very nature of what the law represented. In no way did the cleanliness laws, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, ever make a person spiritually clean. It never set them right before God. It never took away their sins. It never completely diminished the guilt that they had before a holy God. It was simply a law to be kept. It identified them as belonging to God. It enabled them to come and worship God, not because it cleansed their hearts or took away their sins, but it marked them as people who were willing to say, we want to follow God. It was their entrance ticket, as it were, into the temple. And then the temple, what was set before them was a promise of what was to come, was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, one who could take away their sins. For if the law could purify anybody, and all those sacrifices, and all that went on the Levitical priesthood, if it really could clear the conscience, if it really could purify the heart, if it really could change anybody, then Jesus never would have had to come. But all those things pointed forward to how God always had intended to undo the curse, to take back the ground that had been lost in the fall, and to accomplish this amazing thing that we read about in 2 Corinthians 5, where we're given whole new hearts, and we're made into new creatures in Christ. And a new law is now written on our hearts. A new covenant is being established. This great and glorious king, who is also priest, did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. Aaron, Moses, came from the tribe of Levi. But the one who was promised to come, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it was more important. Ever think about this? Why was Jesus born from the tribe of Judah instead of the tribe of Levi if he had to serve as great high priest? It was because he had to be king. He had to be ruler of all because he leads the army against Satan himself and all the forces of evil and against darkness, and he defeats them on the cross. He had to be king. And he has the right to be priest even though he comes from the tribe of Judah because he comes from the order of Melchizedek. So the character of Melchizedek shows up simply and solely to point forward to this one who would serve not only as prophet, but priest and king as well. And in his kingly powers, in his kingly administrations, he defeats everything that causes us to be separated from God. Here's what Romans 8 says. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. This mysterious character, Melchizedek, very well could have been the pre-incarnate Christ. And even if he wasn't, he certainly set forward a characteristic or an order of priesthood that was fulfilled completely by the person and work of Christ. And ultimately, all that is important for you and I in every day that we live. You go, okay, help me make the jump. Here's how. When we walk through this world, what is our hope for living a transformed life? I mean, have you ever asked yourself the question, or have you ever felt this? I need a whole new life. Has anyone ever asked you this question? Would you like a new life? Would you like to trade in all the baggage that you have and all that's broken and all the sadness and pick up something better and new? That is the promise of the priest, king, Messiah, where we're given a whole new way of living. We can be transformed from the inside out, a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. And this comes through a better priesthood, a new covenant that's superior to the old. If you flip forward, that's kind of the theme of chapter 8 and chapter 9. Chapter 8, verse 1, the point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. And then he picks up these great passages from Jeremiah 31 through 33. A time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when they took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. This is the new covenant I will make with those. I will put my law in their minds. I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. That's the point of chapter 8. And then chapter 9 picks up on it even more about how the blood of Christ fulfills this great promise of a new covenant. And just if you are wondering who this Melchizedek was, isn't it kind of interesting that after this great battle where a miracle has happened, God has shown up in a huge way for Abram and enables him to defeat a far superior force. As soon as he sees Melchizedek, a table is set. And he recognizes that Melchizedek is far superior to him because he gives him a tenth of everything without any question or dialogue. And what's set on the table as they sit down to fellowship in the desert in the ancient Near East? Melchizedek sets a table with bread and wine, foreshadowing what would happen in the days of Moses when they're brought out of the land of Egypt, when they celebrated the great Passover meal, a meal that celebrated the fact that God would deliver them from the wrath that was to come. And then flash forward another 2,000 years, or 1,000 years, where Jesus meets with his disciples in the upper room and they celebrate the Passover meal, where they talk about a lamb that's being slain whose blood would cover their sins, that would cause the wrath of God to pass over them. And then sitting on this table would be bread and wine, and in this cup, there would be one central cup on the table, the cup of wrath that no one drank from. The dregs of the wine bottle were poured out into it, and it represented God's wrath poured out on the people. And scholars tell us that most likely this was the cup that Jesus picked up at the end of the meal, and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And all, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come. I think Abraham celebrated communion with Jesus way back when. And one of the glories that we have as his bride, as his people, as the church moving forward, as we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper with him on a regular basis. And as often as we do this, we can look back and see the great drama of Scripture unfold and see the mysteries that were hidden for ages come to fruition in our seeing, in our hearing. And we can see new insights every day as God shows to us just how good he is for us. And his promise becomes real, that he's writing his law in our heart. And his promise is real when he says, I will make you a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. We still wrestle with our sin. We still struggle. And some of us may be leaning on, just as the Essene community and the Jewish people in the days when this was written, were leaning on their tradition and leaning on their Levitical priesthood and leaning on the keeping of the law for their standing. Many of us lean on all kinds of things besides Jesus. Maybe it's the wealth that we've accumulated, or the position that we have in this world, or whatever thing that we have that we lean on for our hope and our security. All of that is blown away at this table. The only thing that we have is Jesus. And all that we are apart from him is nothing. So come, All you who want to taste of this new covenant, all you who want to be refreshed and renewed and want to recite the promise back to God that he promises to be a priest for you forever in the person and work of Christ, and that he will continue to do this work of making you new until he comes back, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. As the elders come forward to prepare the meal, let's pray that God will set our hearts right for the table this morning. Our Father God, we thank you and we praise you for this character of Melchizedek. We confess that it is still mysterious. So little is written of him in Genesis, and even less is written of him in Psalm 110. Yet it's fully developed for us in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7, and even referenced further on in the book. And Father, as we look into this text this morning, and as we remember what we talked about last week, we ask that you would help us to understand and believe that you have always intended to save us as your people and do this through the great and glorious priesthood of Christ, our King. Now, Father, set our hearts right. Prepare us for the table, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A few words of instruction as we prepare to eat together. First and foremost, this is a table set before us by the love of God, by the grace of God, and for the glory of God. This is not a table that is set for perfect people. If we were perfect, we would have no need of it. And so those of you who have been struggling with sin, those of you who are wrestling with your failures in the faith, we don't want you to be excluded from the sacrament. But if you have decided in your heart to cherish sin, to continue to go back again and again and again to that same sin without any remorse, without any twinge of conscience, then we would ask that you wouldn't take this morning and you would use this time as a time of repentance, that you would ask God to soften your heart and to make yourself ready to receive that grace again, and that whatever has been hardened and whatever has been blocked by your own arrogance, your own foolishness and rebellion will be blown away this morning by his promises of grace. And those of you who don't know where you stand with the Lord, who have been coming and you like what you see and you like what you hear, but you're not really sure that you belong to God or that you've made your peace with God, then we would ask that you wouldn't take either. Not because we don't want you to have a blessing, but because we want you to receive the fullness of the blessing by asking Christ into your heart, asking him to be your Lord and King, to take away your sins and to serve as a priest for you forever. And then the next time we come together, you can come as a child of God, washed in his blood, prepared for the table by his work, not by your own. And then you can partake freely of this glorious and wondrous meal. If we have any children here this morning, I know we have a lot because we don't have children's church going on, who don't understand the nature of the sacrament, don't let them eat or drink either, but explain to them what it is. As the elements go by, and as you leave today, and as you drive home in the car, you can tell them, this is why we do this, this is what the nature is. And as soon as they understand that, and they have a sense of where they are with God, then you can bring them to the church, and the elders of the church will talk to them about their understanding. And if they do have a clear understanding of it, they can be numbered as those who are ready and prepared to celebrate this meal together. But as we begin to share this meal, let me read to you from the writings of the Apostle Paul, as he addressed some of the issues that arose in Corinth, as there they misunderstood the nature of the sacrament. They would celebrate a meal together, but they would eat and drink. Those who were wealthy and had position and privilege in the seats of honor would eat and drink so much that some of them were getting drunk while others hadn't even been served yet, or they had run out of the elements by the time it was their turn to eat. And so this is what Paul says to this church. He says, "For what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore, a person should examine themselves before they eat of the bread or drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." So with this in mind, let's go to God now and ask for his blessing upon us. O Lord Jesus, we do thank you that by your blood, by your suffering on the cross, you have set this table before us. And we pray that you would drive into our hearts and our minds a clear understanding that this is more than a religious rite, more than a simple tradition, but this is you meeting with us, coming to us in our weakness, feeding us when we are hungry, showing us that we have spiritual needs and you are always there to meet them. Oh Lord Jesus, please be pleased to meet with us and to bless us. We know this is just common bread and juice, but we ask that by your grace, by your blessing, by your presence here, you would sanctify them and make them suitable for their intended use, which is to feed our souls, nourish us spiritually, and to make us fit and ready for the work that you've called us to as your ambassadors. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen. And so as we have read this morning, the Lord Jesus, after they had eaten, took the bread and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in Christ's name, now give to you. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after they had eaten, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant, which is shed in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come." The way we'll be celebrating communion this morning is the same way we have been for a while now, where the elders will stand up here with the elements. We would ask everyone to stand up, beginning with the first rows and moving to the back. You would exit on the outside of your rows and come back on the inside of your rows and hold the elements until we've all been served, and then we'll share together. Now come, taste and see that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. John writes in his Revelation, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircling the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, holding the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you are slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" For what the law was powerless to do, and that I was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will never hunger. Whoever comes to me will never thirst. Your forefathers ate the bread that came down from heaven, and they perished. But whoever eats of the bread of life will live forever. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we too have been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live in this fleshly world, but we live in Christ. For the life that we live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We're promised by the Apostle Paul as well in that great second letter to the Corinthians, that the old has gone, the new has come. We are new creatures in Christ if we trust in this great high priest who has given his life for us. It's a far superior priesthood to the one that was established through the Levitical priesthood. It's a priesthood that lasts forever, a priesthood that can actually change us, transform us from the inside out, take away our sins, clear our consciences, and allow us to be ushered in as the curtain was torn from top to bottom into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. For those of you who can come before the God of the universe and call him Abba Father because you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you've opened up for us access to our God and King. And you enable us to lift up our prayers, and you promise us that our prayers are heard. In fact, that they're written in to the King's sovereign plan to accomplish his perfect and good works. We ask now that we would serve you well, Lord Jesus, as your ambassadors in this world, that we would not forget that you eternally serve us as a priest, making constant intercession for us, praying for us always because of your love, because of your grace, because of your blood shed for us. Help us to be aware of that in each and every day, in each and every circumstance, that you would be glorified and we'd be blessed. For we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And those of you who have received by grace a whole new life and have been ushered out of darkness into light, and you have seen in the past and you trust in the future that God will continually bless you, come and drink the one who has loved you and saved you. Oh Lord Jesus, even as we take this communion meal together, we confess that in so many ways and so many times, we have trusted in other things besides you. We're reminded by this meal that all of those things are worthless. All the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And all that we are apart from you is absolutely nothing. But in you, you can accomplish great and miraculous things. So, Father, please use us as humble servants. Help us to constantly be reminded that in you we stand glorious and complete. Apart from you, we are nothing. Do this for us, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.